the sermon is called There Is a God. There Is a God. Now, this is, you know, one of the songs that is very popular and is actually very unique among Churches of Christ is in our hymnal. It's song number 672, and it's called Our God, He Is Alive. It is a song about the reality of God's existence, that there is a God, He is alive. It is a song about the fact that He sustains us. In Him we live and we survive. It is a song about His having created us. From dust our God created man. It is a song about God. He is our God, the great I am. It was written by Aaron W. Dicus, who was a scientist, an inventor, and even a preacher. He was born in 1888 and died in 1978. He invented all sorts of things, including the turn signal, the electric pencil sharpener, and some other things. His PhD was in physics from Indiana University. And he eventually became the head of the physics department at Tennessee Polytechnic Institute, and he later became dean of Florida Christian College. Oops, excuse me. During all this time, he was a gospel preacher, preaching at gospel meetings and other special events. Man, can you imagine someone like that today? I'm sure there are some people out there who are believers, who are gospel preachers, and have doctorates in science. But the one thing many of us know about him is this beautiful song that he wrote and that we often sing. He knew that there was a God, that there is a God. And today, we are going to look at the arguments and evidence for his existence. Now, why is this important? You know, chances are, if you are watching this, you believe that God exists. You know, that's kind of something that I take for granted as a preacher. Every time I preach, and I have to take for granted that the listeners believe that God exists and believe in the Bible. And I appeal to the authority of God's Word, to the Scriptures, every time I preach. And you accept its authority, as you should. And not accept mine and mine alone, because my authority is my authority. It's not strictly the Word of God, unless I'm quoting the Word of God. So why talk about it? Why talk about the existence of God? Well, first, it's always good to be reminded that there are good reasons to believe that God exists. You know, the atheists and the unbelievers, they're out there and they often laugh at us, claiming people who believe in God are just the dumbest, most uneducated people on the planet. Not everybody thinks that, every atheist believes that, but there are some very vocal people who do. Interestingly enough, the Bible says the same about them in Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Regardless, they think that we are unreasonable for our faith. They even think that the definition of faith, very often, atheists and unbelievers believe that the definition of faith is to believe in something without evidence, despite the description that we see, because they don't know the Bible, you know, they don't believe it. The description that we see in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. In order for faith to be true, biblical faith, we've got to have evidence behind it. We don't need to prove anything to them, but we do need to be convinced in our own minds. And who knows? Maybe there will be someone listening or willing to listen to you or to this video, to this sermon, who isn't a believer, and maybe they'll be convinced. Now, to be fair, very few people are ever converted because of clever arguments for the existence of God. But it's still, there are those who are. And there are those, you know, and hopefully this will convince you in your mind about the existence of God and remind you of these things. But at the same time, will help you to be confident in your dealings with others who might try to make fun of you. The thing about logic is that it's very difficult to prove a negative. And so, and it's very true that God cannot be disproved. But that's not a plus in our favor. And here's what I mean. This is a statement of fact. God cannot be disproved. You cannot prove that God does not exist. That is not possible. There is no test that one could run to determine God's existence. In order to prove God does not exist, you would have to know everything. And no human truly makes that claim. But because we cannot prove God does not exist, does not prove that he does exist. That would be like asking someone to disprove the existence of a teapot orbiting the sun between Earth and Mars. You can't disprove it, but that doesn't mean that it's there. So, we need to have some positive arguments to show that God does, in fact, exist. So, I've got four arguments we're going to look at today. The first one is the cosmological argument, and I'll explain what these are as we go through it. The cosmological argument, the teleological argument, the moral argument, and the Bible argument. And of course, I'll go through all these so that you understand what we're talking about here. The first one is the cosmological argument. Now, this comes from the idea of cosmos, the universe, and understanding that the universe demands a creator. And so we're going to look at this cosmological argument. We're going to look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 28 through 29. Now, Acts chapter 17, if you recall, is a sermon that Paul preaches to the pagans in Athens, the pagan philosophers. And so they're going to make they're going to have some good arguments for whatever they think, whatever they believe. And so they're wanting to listen to what this Paul is preaching. And so part of that speech that he gives here in verses 28 and 29, Paul says, "For in him, for in God, we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." So we have to understand that God is not something that is something that we created. And so let's consider these characteristics of the cosmological argument. First off, there is a cause and effect relationship to everything that we see on this planet. This is a law of nature that we understand intuitively. I push something over and it falls over. I push something and it falls over. I mean, that's cause and effect. Very simple to understand for most of us. And it reminds me of something called a Rube Goldberg machine. Now, if you're not familiar with what a Rube Goldberg machine is, it is a machine that is intentionally designed to perform a simple task in an indirect and overly complicated way. At least, that is how Wikipedia defines it. If you've never seen one before, it is a sight to behold. I've not seen one in person, I don't think, but there are videos all over the YouTube and the internet that show these Rube Goldberg machines. Every little thing has to work out perfectly in order to reach a desired outcome. And you can see how easily things could go horribly wrong, especially the more complicated the machines get. After worship this morning, I don't want you to look it up right now, but after worship, I want you to check out a video by the band OK Go, and it's just amazing. You can see all the intricate things. There's a song, "This Too Shall Pass," and it's an encouraging song. But the Rube Goldberg machine that they've devised is just so amazing. And it's just all the time that it must have taken in order to put that thing together. Well, you know that each effect has a cause. In the Rube Goldberg machine, it might end with several people getting splattered with paint, like in that OK Go video. But it took a long time to get that to that point from the initial cause. Say, tipping a domino over, which again is what happens in that video. Not only that, but everything is positioned just perfectly to reach that end goal of the splattering of paint. The world God created is an intensely complicated Rube Goldberg machine, which an innumerable number of effects all leading back to one cause. All this is made even more complicated by the inclusion of free will. Can you imagine how complicated a Rube Goldberg machine would be if somebody could walk around and do whatever they wanted? Thomas Aquinas, an individual who was a believer in the Middle Ages in the 13th century, he came up with some arguments, the cosmological arguments for the existence of God. And he came up with certain phrases to describe such an essential being. The uncaused causer. The unmoved mover. There had to be someone to start it all off. There had to be an initial causer to tip that domino. You know, scientists come up with a Big Bang Theory, but they have no initial cause. They don't know what happened before the Big Bang to cause it. In their theories, they don't have any concept of what that could be. They might have some ideas, but there's nothing that they can test to figure it out. In any event, there are implications to this. There are several implications to this particular notion. The first one is that it implies that the universe must not have always existed, that there had to be a beginning. In fact, this was a common belief among non-believers about 100 years ago or so, and before that, that the universe had no beginning, that it always was. They did not believe in God, therefore no creator, therefore no special creation. Ask any scientist today, though, and they would say that, yeah, the universe had a beginning, the aforementioned Big Bang Theory. And this is because of the discovery and what ended up being the cause of the Big Bang Theory, the discovery of something called the cosmological redshift. And, you know, you don't have to know exactly what that is, but it indicates that that the universe is expanding at a particular rate. Since the universe is expanding, or at least that's what the measurements indicate, it must have started from somewhere. If you see something, the after effects of an explosion, you had to know that something had to have exploded, right? couple that with the principles like the second law of thermodynamics, and you get the inescapable conclusion that the universe has a beginning. This law, this second law, states that things are winding down. Of course, it's a good deal more complicated than that, but that's the gist of things. Regardless, we see that scientists figured something out that students of the Bible knew a long time ago. We find this uncaused causer, this unmoved mover. Considering this argument, however, we do note a few weaknesses. The first is that this does not prove the existence of a particular God or anything specific that exists outside of our realm of reality. And, well, this is true, of course, but we have to start somewhere. This argument could also mean some random force out there somehow caused our universe to exist. I would suggest, however, that the next argument, the teleological argument, proves that it wasn't just a random force. And we'll talk more about that later. But then there's the ultimate skeptic's question. Well, who created God? Who created God? And there's the sun. Who created God? Why is he not subject to the same cause and effect rules that we all are? Well, this shows a fundamental misunderstanding of who God is. Is the creator subject to the rules of his creation? Well, obviously not. Otherwise, we would never get miracles. But let's think about it like this. Let's look back at that Rube Goldberg machine. If you have set it up properly, you should be able to tip that domino and walk away, intervening only when you see fit. Excuse me. Intervening only when you see fit. You are not subject to fall over if another domino happens to hit you. Unless, of course, you want to. Think of a video game developer, for instance. When he's done working on his game for the day, he's going to go home. He's not subject to the rules of the game. If he dies on the way home, there is no extra life anywhere that can bring him back. God is not subject to the laws of his creation. We see that plainly throughout the scriptures, but I'm going to point out 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. You know, he's not subject to the laws of time, to the rules of time. So he's not subject to any of the laws of this universe. Of course, starting all the way back in Genesis 1:1, we find that unmoved mover, that uncaused causer, the one who tipped that first domino, metaphorically speaking. That is God. There is a God. We'll talk more about what the Bible says in our last point, but for now, let's consider the teleological argument. Teleological argument sounds complicated, but really it's just an argument from design, noting that the universe has a design to it, and so because we see that design in nature, then there must be a designer. And we see that in verses like Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, Paul is speaking to some pagans there, and he says, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And of course, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Of course, if you spout these verses to a skeptic, they're going to laugh in your face. They don't really care what the Bible has to say. But we find that this teleological argument is something we should consider. It's an argument from design. When an evolutionist sees structures that look alike in, say, human arms and bat wings and whale fins, what he sees is a common ancestor. But when we see structures that look alike, what do we see? Well, we see a common designer. There is so much that could be said about the apparent design that we see in the universe, but time would fail me, of course, to talk about all of it. We see design in the universe that we are a perfect distance away from the center of our galaxy. We are a perfect distance away from our sun for life. Just a smidge off, we'd have too much radiation one direction or not enough in the other for the distance from the center of the galaxy. From the distance from the center of the sun, or from the distance from the sun, if we're a little bit farther away, we'd be frozen. If we're a little bit closer, we'd be a cinder. We see design in our cells and in our DNA far more complicated than anything Darwin knew about when he developed his theory of evolution. There is that old watchmaker analogy, though we might update it to a smartphone today. You walk in the woods and you happen upon a smartphone. Clearly, it was designed. It didn't come to exist by random chance. You know there had to be a designer for this particular piece of hardware. The writer of Hebrews presents a version of this argument in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. For every house is built by someone. That's obvious, isn't it? But he who built all things is God. A house has clear evidence of design. Is the natural world more or less complicated than your house? You see, we come by this intuitively as well. Something or someone made us and put us here. There's also some assumptions that skeptics make to try to defeat this argument from design. They come up with several objections, but they are all based on unfounded assumptions. If the human body were designed, they might say, what about things that have no purpose or even a destructive purpose, like certain tissues that are susceptible to cancer? Well, their first assumption is thinking that God must create a purpose for everything he designed. Does he have to? No, he doesn't have to, does he? Now, of course, we tend to think that he would have a purpose since he is a logical God. But the second assumption here is concluding that a particular thing has no purpose. Well, maybe it does, and you just haven't figured it out yet. A prime example is the appendix. It used to be considered a vestigial organ, but we see that it has a function. It has a purpose. The third assumption that they make is in regard to certain things that have a destructive purpose. It assumes if creation has a flaw, then it implies a flawed creator. Well, is that a valid assumption? It assumes a lot about God, certainly. In particular, that he would create a flawless creation. Well, does he have to create a flawless creation? No. But the thing is, he did. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, it says, "Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed, it was very good." Okay, then it assumes that nothing happened to ruin that creation. And we find that something did, in fact, happen to ruin that creation. It was the curse of sin that turned this world into a flawed world. We see in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. "Then to Adam he said, God said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.'" So, yeah, the world is cursed because of sin. At the same time, hazardous weather, including certain geological activities, are likely after effects of the global flood, also caused by sin, right? In Genesis chapter 5, chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, let's look at chapter 7 and verse 11. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Can you imagine the fountains of the great deep broken up? That's got to cause some geological effects, long-lasting. We see that the reason it came was because of sin. We see in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" We see that the flood came because of sin. apparent flaws in the creation are designed to remind us that this world is not all that there is, to cause us to seek a better world to come, and to help us to improve our lives here on this earth. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2 says, "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." That's not to say we shouldn't study these things, but it is to say that these things are created in a way that we can put our focus on heaven. James also says in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You see, this world and the things that are in it were not designed to be permanent. And in fact, we see that today. Our cars are designed to fail after a certain number of miles. Our electronic devices, you know, what's that old saying? They don't build them like they used to. They used to build things so that they would last. Well, today they have planned obsolescence. After a certain period of time, things tend to fail. And that's designed that way. Not that that's the reason why God would make things, but he has his reasons. All right, now we'll go on to the moral argument. The moral argument. Let's look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. "For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." We also find in Psalm 32 and verse 9, "Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." So, keeping these two or three verses in mind, let's consider this moral argument. First off, we see that mankind is actually a moral creature. We understand that we get our morals as Christians, we get our morals from the Word of God, from the Scriptures. But when it comes to the atheist, we wonder where their morality comes from. If they don't believe in a higher power, how can we trust them? Well, the truth is, I have met some moral atheists, or at least moral by their standards. For instance, do all atheists cheat on their spouses? Well, the answer is no, obviously not. Of course, we could turn that around and say, are all Christians faithful to theirs? Well, no, they're not. The difference is the Christian is failing to live up to the standards set in place by God. The atheist, on the other hand, has no sure footing on which to place his morality. But what does it show? What it does show, is that mankind has a sense of morality, a sense of right and wrong. It changes depending on culture, upbringing, a belief system, and that sense is always there, barring any antisocial personality disorder. Of course, someone might have something of that nature, and they might be a sociopath and completely go against the morals of society. But even so, for the most part, people are going to abide by what they think is the right thing to do. Ideally, we ought to align our moral compass with God's word. That doesn't mean that we have the morals of God innately, but it does mean that we have some morals, godly morals, generally speaking. But what we need to do, for instance, most people would say it's wrong to murder people. Most people would say that it's wrong to cheat on your spouse. So some of these things are understood, at least in our society today. Now, of course, that wasn't universal, and mankind has been pretty brutish throughout the millennia. But these days, there are ungodly people who do godly things. ideally, we ought to align, again, ideally, we ought to align our moral compass with God's word. And so that means not killing, not committing adultery. It means doing good to your neighbor, loving your neighbor as yourself. It means no fornication. It means no all sorts of other morals that we see in God's word. Well, let's consider another thing. What about the morals of animals? You know, according to the atheist, man is just another animal, right? There's no real difference between us. And in terms of our physical makeup, that's true. But there's something beyond what is physical. While mankind has this sense of right and wrong, animals do not. That's one of the things that separates us between man and beast. Oh, there are other things, obviously. We have a soul. They do not. But we also have a moral center. Does your dog know that digging through the trash is wrong? Or have you simply trained him not to do that? Well, you train him by punishing the dog for the bad behavior, right? Or by rewarding good behavior. They associate the good behavior with the reward and the bad behavior with the punishment. There is no sense of right and wrong, just reward and punishment. That guilty look that a dog might have is not really guilt, but fear. They may also empathize with you as well, since they do develop a connection to their owner and people whom they perceive as being in their pack, if you will. If you're upset, they're going to be upset. Sure, they have emotions, they can empathize, but remorse is not something that they feel. Guilt is a purely human emotion, a sign of a moral creator who made us in his image, unique among all his creation. He's like, boy, guilt, thanks God, thanks for that. But it's a conscience that he's given us. It's a conscience that lets us know what's right and wrong so that we are more likely to do the right. Man, isn't that great? Isn't that a great thing to have? That moral center, that moral compass, so that we are more likely to do the right thing than the wrong thing. Of course, often the wrong thing wins out and we sin and we fail. But at least God has given us all the things that we can have he's prepared us to do the right thing with a conscience and with his word to educate that conscience. Let's consider now the Bible argument. This is the last argument we're going to look at today. The very fact that a book like the Bible exists shows that God is real. It is a very unique book in all of human history. The cohesion that exists in this book, despite having been written by about 40 people over the span of 1600 years, it is impossible with any work of human origin to have that level of cohesion. Sometimes in this very same book, they have these issues. And, you know, if you're watching a TV show that's written by different people over a span of a long time, you know, especially with long-running shows like Doctor Who or Star Trek, you know, you see that there are things that different writers over a span of 50, 60 years at this point, they contradict one another. Their continuity is not as strong as people would like. And that's in a modern work. Imagine 1,600 years by 40 different people. The cohesion is amazing. The prophecies fulfilled. The lessons that are taught. The history that is told, even at the expense of the so-called heroes. You know, aside from Jesus, what greater hero do we read about than David? And yet, he, we find, commits adultery. His family falls apart. And he dies a frail old man. Peter denies Christ and weeps bitterly over his failure. Ancient books were not so keen to portray their heroes so completely, warts and all. Yet here we are. this is an evidence that that the Bible is true, that they do show the warts and all. It's beyond the purview of this class, of course, to defend the validity of this sermon. Excuse me. It's beyond the purview of this sermon to defend the validity of the Bible, but more than we have already. But since we can prove it, we can prove that there is a God. You know, the Bible tells us about this God. As the cosmological argument tells us, He is the unmoved mover. The Bible calls Him the creator of the heavens and the earth. We see in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. He made it all. He set things in motion and intervened when He saw fit in terms of miracles and even having sent His Son on this earth. The teleological argument tells us that He is not just a creator, but a designer. And through that design, we find His handiwork, and that the heavens declare His glory. Psalm 19 and verse 1. The moral argument tells us that since we have this sense of morality that it points to the one who gave it to us. The Bible talks of a conscience. We're going to talk a little bit about our conscience this evening. And that some have a conscience having never heard about the Bible, about the scriptures. While the Bible's existence shows that God exists, it also shows who this God is and what He expects of His creation. That's where the rubber meets the road. Are we ready to do what He expects of us? Given the nature of this sermon, we can't go into more details than what we've done today. And if you'd like to learn more, you may ask me or do some internet research on your own for these arguments of God's existence, the cosmological, the teleological, and the moral arguments. You know, some of the smartest people ever to have lived believed in God. So why should we lose faith because a few smart people today say otherwise? We have solid reasons for believing in Him, especially since faith requires evidence of things not seen. He is a rewarder of those who believe that He is, and that He reward, and that Hebrews 11:6. We must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I try to remember a verse off the top of my head, and it... Anyway, if you want to learn more about God, read your Bible. You know, I recognize that proving God's existence does not necessarily mean that I have proven that the God of the Bible exists. However, since no other book like the Bible exists, we should certainly give it some attention. Well, some other religions, of course, have their sacred texts, but none of them compare to the Bible. People like to say, oh yeah, what about the Quran? Well, people who say that haven't actually read the Bible or the Quran or studied them with any depth to know the difference, because they are vastly different books and the Bible is on a plane totally far above anything the Quran has to offer. And the Book of Mormon, and anything else that is a false religion. The Bible is miles above anything else. You don't have to take my word for that. You can read it for yourself and find out. So why not learn what it says about Jesus? Why not learn about what the Bible says about Jesus and what we need to do to be saved? That's something that we need to do. And of course, you know, we've got to believe in God. But even more, we have to believe in Jesus. Believe that God had sent His Son to die on the cross for us so that our sins could be forgiven and washed away. And man, that is a wonderful thing. We've got to believe in that, though, and repent of our sins, turn away from the wicked things that we do. And you know, sometimes that's a reason why some atheists are atheists. I mean, I'm not going to say that's the only reason, but some just don't want to have a rule book to follow, because if they admit that a God exists, they also have to admit that He requires something of us. And so let us repent and do what he has required of us. Let us confess the name of Christ and tell others about what he has done for us. And finally, we've got to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Have our sins washed away in that watery grave of baptism so our sins can be forgiven and taken care of. And of course, after that, we've got to live faithfully. That's part of repentance. That's something we've got to continually do day after day to follow his will. Again, something the atheist doesn't necessarily want to do. They don't want to follow God's will, but we should. If you have a need this morning, in a few moments we'll have instructions on the screen on what on how you can get in touch with us so that you might be able to let us know, and we can help you study the scriptures, find out more about what he said. And at the same time, if you need to be baptized, we can help you with that as well. If you're local, we can do that right here. And if you're not, if you're far away, then we'll find someone who can. We'll do our due diligence to make sure that happens. At the same time, if you have a need this morning, let us know about that too. If you are not right with God and you need to get right with him, please, man, tomorrow may be too late. So many people are dealing with COVID right now, and it, while it has a decent success rate or a decent survival rate, there are some people who die of it. And so we need to be careful, and we need to make sure that we are right with God, and anybody can get this thing. So, and you know, there are other causes of death, of course, other than this, but it's foremost on our minds right now. So let's keep that in mind as we go through this. Make sure you're right with God. Make sure you are where you need to be in service to him. Please let us know if you need this kind of help as we sing this song.